I have the luxury of knowing those girls mean that when they sing it. Make your way, please, in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 25. And with a lot going on, I'm going to move quickly. The first thing I need to qualify is the title of the sermon. It says Trouble in Jerusalem. We're not technically in Jerusalem today. We're in Caesarea, but I don't want you to think I missed something. I just mean in the Jerusalem area, as Jerusalem, when Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Paul has already been in the uttermost parts of the earth and the missionary journeys, and now he's back in Jerusalem. You remember Agabus took his belt off of Paul and told him he would be bound by the belt prophetically if he went to Jerusalem. Everybody warned him, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be imprisoned, and they were right. And he went and was, first, there was a report about his ministry. Then he was told that the people were plotting against him when he got to Jerusalem, and they were. As the plot starts, the word gets around that Paul is back in town in Jerusalem, although he's not from Jerusalem, you know, he's from Tarsus, but he's a well-known guy by this time. The preaching of the one that used to be a Pharisee who's now, was persecuting Christians, is now serving Christ, and they plot against him because he's causing all manner of trouble for them. He's apprehended, then he's rescued. You remember, he takes the opportunity, asks for the opportunity to speak, and when he speaks to the people, he gives his testimony. It seems to be going good there. And then he does the terrible error in saying that God loves everybody, not just Jews. And when he mentions the Gentiles, they really scream against him. And now they're plotting to kill him. There is a plot, a hunger strike. We won't eat until he's dead. And then he gets rescued. Remember, his family sort of intervenes there in the book of Acts. And his sister and nephew talk to a centurion, which probably means they have some sway in the Roman culture. So they get help for him. He gets taken away by the commander there. The centurion talks to the commander. Commander Lysias tells them to rescue him, get him out of here. They take him to Caesarea over by, now this is Caesarea Maritima, not Caesarea Philippi. If you look at your map, it's down by the Mediterranean Sea, not over in Macedonia. I don't know if that's important to you. It's important because that's what happens in history. And so there he is now. He's being held. You remember the first person he gets to talk to is Felix. Felix is the procurator. I'll talk more about that in a minute. And Felix hears from him. He gets scared of what he says because he talks about righteousness, and we learn that Felix is not the most righteous of men, and so he wants what they call in the business payola. If Paul had offered him money and maybe gave him some cash under the table, he might have gotten himself out of trouble. Felix doesn't know what to do with him because he can't see anything he's guilty of. You'll see that happen again today. The people can't charge him with anything because he's not guilty of anything. Even in the Jewish law, he's not guilty of anything because all he is doing is saying the prophets were right. I agree with Moses. I agree with the prophets. They were right. And Jesus came. And then the problem, you see, comes with the doctrine of the resurrection. And so he's on trial, but the Romans don't know why he's on trial. Like, why? There's nothing to charge him with. We'll see that today. The Jews want him dead because he's upsetting their entire way of life by saying the Messiah came and that he's the authority. No longer are the priests in the system the authority. So Paul's in trouble. He gets held for 2 years. And he doesn't get any advancement. So now I ask you, you all know politics, right? You're part of a nice political society. I ask you, does 2 years of waiting fix anything? Or do things get better? Or do they get worse when you don't fix things? 2 years of waiting, 2 years of being on hold. The Jews still want to kill him. No doubt they want to kill him more than ever to shut him up and all those Christians with him. So that's where we find ourselves in the book of Acts. We enter into chapter 25 in Jerusalem area, Caesarea specifically in the text. All these terrible things have happened. God said they would happen. The missionary journeys are over. The churches have been planted. The word of God has spread throughout the region to Jew and Gentile alike. And now Paul is on trial for his life because he has committed the absolutely disgusting offense of believing in Jesus and saying that he's the Messiah and risen from the dead. The same thing that we say today. He's persecuted for, and we will be too. So now, as we enter into chapter 25, Porcius Festus, the procurator, will have a conversation, then engage with King Agrippa. I'll talk about the Herods in a bit. Jim's going to come up and read, but that gets you caught up. A little warning, we're going to read two whole chapters. And if you haven't been here for the duration of the series, that might sound like a long time to you. It is not. Why don't you just say amen with me if you have loved hearing the book of Acts read in its entirety. Say amen if you are happy. Good, I'm happy to hear that. And if you didn't say amen, I don't know, work on that, because you should love to hear the word of God. You should love to hear it. So I thank the men who have read for me. Jim will make his way up now, Mr. Collins. As he does, I will pray. Let's pray now for the reading of the word as we hear two whole chapters, the story of Paul, and then I will pluck some things out in our preaching time as we continue the morning. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Paul's testimony. We're also grateful even for those times where it seems that he failed, like when he cursed or rebuked the high priest and needed to be corrected. And we see that he's human, and we see that he's weak and frail, and that should encourage us that we, being weak vessels, can also be used. Today, Father, as we enter into this section of the book of Acts, there are some really challenging things, particularly to us who claim to love our freedoms. When we see someone imprisoned and able to finally give an answer and to use the law and to do all the things that we might use for selfish reasons, Paul uses for kingdom reasons. So help us see those things where they might apply to our lives and our culture. And then also, Father, for those who stand for the word of Christ, would you help us be more like the book of Acts church, who was willing even to die for the word of Christ? And maybe, Father, also, there's people in the room who have never bent the knee and bowed down to the Messiah. We'll see what Paul wishes for people in that condition. He will say of the king that he wishes he would be redeemed. And Father, maybe today someone might be redeemed who can hear this. They would submit to Christ instead of fighting him, instead of resisting, instead of questioning. They would doubt no more and believe and be saved. If that's your will, we would celebrate it and worship you for it. So be with us now, Father, as we look again into this portion of Acts and learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, sir. The middle cup of water is yours if you need it.
That's that. I will. Thanks, Doug. Morning. Acts 25 and 26. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. When he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sacrificed by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing to both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, and speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Very well-known passage for sure. I don't have a ton to say from it, but there's plenty to take from it. So just to remind you, I've set about in this series for a threefold purpose: to learn how to handle the Bible like this in survey fashion. My goal and hope was for you as a student of the Bible to be able to study the Bible in this way. Not always, not exclusively. This isn't the only way to look at the Bible as a survey, but it is important to get good at it, especially if you've heard me say in the series, in doctrinal churches where you can get a little, maybe even too propositional, where everything is a doctrinal point, we can forget that the Bible isn't all just propositional points of doctrine or didactic in nature. It's also narrative. And in this case, we have a historical narrative, and it's good to learn to study narratives narratively, to study them as they unfold. So that was one thing. The other thing was, because I want to be really careful in saying this, or at least the second thing I had added later in the series, kind of what was at my heart when I decided to do it, was during the pandemic, I was struggling like everybody was, but I wasn't struggling maybe in the same way. I was struggling with where the Christians were talking about the gospel being the thing we should focus on. Now that we see that our world can crumble around us and the emphasis that can be made about things in this world being so important, that we should learn as people not to put our trust in this world or the governments or any other thing, that we should be in the business of the Great Commission, because if you were standing on that rug of your hope being in the things of this world, the rug can get pulled out from under you at any time. And I always say that you can't get any rugs pulled out from under you that you're not standing on. So if you stand on the word of Christ and on the doctrines of Christ and the theology of the Bible, then you'll be safe. And I was hoping that what we would see is a revival of the preaching of the gospel, of Christians saying, now that we see the world can be turned upside down even by something like this virus, then let's all put our energy and focus on where it should be, on the gospel, on the Great Commission, on the kingdom. That's what I had hoped would have happened, and I didn't think I saw that. And so I thought, well, let's look at what the first church looks like. Let's look at what a church looks like under oppression. Let's look at what a church looks like that's being attacked even by its own government. What does that look like on the pages of Scripture? Because we have it in the book of Acts. And I think if we learn from it, you will see, like especially today, that Paul was not at all anchored to culture, to his society, to his liberty, to his pursuit of happiness. You'll see what he pursued as happiness. And I would hope that we as Christians, who do indeed love our country, we very much want to see our families succeed and have joy and happiness and success in all endeavors we put our hands and feet to and our minds to. I don't want to say that we're all supposed to become full-time missionaries, though we are all full-time missionaries if we're about the Great Commission. So that's the goal here. I said that from the beginning, and I'm now saying it again emphatically as we wrap up the book. There's only two messages to go. Do you want to be a Christian the way the Bible describes a Christian? Chapter 11, they were called Christians at Antioch. They were called that as a criticism because they exclusively and ultimately served Christ. Is that what you want to be identified by? Do you want to be identified as a Christian the way the Bible identifies a Christian? Somebody who has no allegiances to anything else but Christ. Somebody who doesn't love this world or the things of this world, but loves eternity and the things to come. Who's not storing up treasure here, but looking forward to praising and honoring the Lord forever there. Is that how you want to be? Did you sign up for that when you became a Christian? Or did you sign up for blessing in this life and for Jesus to co-sign all of your endeavors and your pleasure and your happiness and what you love on earth and money and food and art and everything here? Did you expect, when you filled out your application to be a Christian, did you check the box that said, I want Jesus to bless me and I'm not really interested in blessing him? Pretty simple, because you will see Paul's priority. His priority is absolutely clear on the pages of Scripture this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word now as we look specifically at these verses. I thank you for the readers. I thank you for what we've heard so far. Now, as we dig in a little bit to the book of Acts 25 and 26, that we get what we're supposed to out of it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So he's before Festus. They have not cooled down. Cooler heads have not prevailed. They still want him dead, and they're still after him. It's the same accusations they had made all along, that he's against the law, he's against the people. Now he's before a new procurator. It's hard to say. Festus. Now, Felix, Festus, and even Pilate are all procurators. When you see the word governor, the word in your text translated governor, it's a good word unless you have your modern idea of governor imposed on the text of Scripture. If you use your definition of governor and think of your California governor or governor of a state, it's not what a governor is in the Bible. It's what a governor is in our day. But the word procurator is a really good word because it's built into the word. They curate. They're actually in charge of things like fiscal things and money and kind of
administration. They're sort of, they would, if they were in the UK, they would be in the Ministry of Administration. Their job was to make sure things functioned organizationally. Think of a superintendent. That was their job, a procurator's job. So Felix Festus, that's their job. They're sort of a liaison between the individual region and the area they're in and Rome directly. Now, they might have a superior over them in rank, but just so you know, they're not themselves in authority. You can see that even with Festus, can't you? You can see that they don't know what to do. We can't find something to charge these guys with. Otherwise, he could just execute a judgment if he wanted. And Pilate tried to do that too. And then Pilate did execute the judgment wrongly. So here we are in Caesarea Maritima. And incidentally, I feel like I'm bragging if I say this, but I can't be bragging because you sent me there. You didn't know this, but those of you who have been a part of our church a long time, when I was ordained in 2010, this church took up an offering at Pastor Heinrich's request and sent me to Israel. So I was there in November. I got to spend my birthday in Israel. It was really neat to be by the Dead Sea celebrating my birthday. Now, Jay Friesen was there with me, but he was down in the water. I didn't go down in the water like you crazy people that floated in the Dead Sea. But there I was in Israel. And the reason this is important, the reason I bring it up now, is because I got to stand in the very spot where Paul gives his testimony to Agrippa. Literally, the spot. Not near it, in it. Because that stage has been reconstructed. They've unearthed that area, this stadium in this area around Caesarea there, and the little Colosseum is there intact, where they used to watch theater and they would watch shows and things like that. I've stood there, and you can actually see the box roughly where Agrippa would have stood. So I can't help but think it. So I'm not bragging about doing it. Maybe I'm thanking you for having given me the privilege to go and see that so I can tell you about it. It's neat. It's beautiful. That area is beautiful. And you look out over the Mediterranean right there from the Colosseum. It's really pretty to look at. But here we are, where we haven't got before Agrippa yet, but we will in a moment. Where Festus doesn't know what to do. He's struggling. He's asking, he's engaging the Jews and saying, well, why do you want this man killed? And I can't find anything to charge him with. Remember, first Festus goes down to Jerusalem. It says up to Jerusalem. That's topographically. Okay, that's in... That's in altitude, not in direction, as in up north. It's up toward the North Star, not northern in the map. But the idea here is he goes down. They're charging him. They want Paul dead. They're not done yet. They're going to pursue Paul until he's dead. And then it says in verse 9 there that he wanted to do the Jews a favor. That tells you sort of the political landscape of the age. It tells you that he's more concerned with his own diplomacy and keeping peace and not getting in trouble with the authorities than he is the actual principle of whether the man's innocent. They say, how many times have we read in the text, Paul hasn't done anything to be charged with, but yet here he still is on trial. In other words, nobody is saying he hasn't done anything to be charged, but we're going to hold on to him. We're going to do the Jews a favor. So the politics are messed up just like they are in our day. The rights, his particular rights, either as a Jew because he hasn't been charged by Jewish law or by the Romans because he isn't guilty under Roman law, you would think that that would settle the issue, right? He's literally proven innocent. Yet here he is on trial. Now, a side note, I forgot to ask my family who it was that said this, but we heard somebody recently, and I think my family was there, say to become a citizen, because they became a citizen, they were born in Mexico and they became a citizen here, they had to learn the U.S. Constitution. And the person that told us that said, I don't know why I had to learn it. Americans don't know it. And I couldn't argue. But even if you know it, does that mean it's going to work for you? Does that mean you're going to be able to say, I know my rights? Does it always work? No. Now, I'm saying that because that doesn't mean Americans throw in the towel and don't try to use the system that was put in place for us and defended with the honor of all the men and women who have fought and worked in our armed forces over the years. We definitely use it. But I want you to see it, that even in the first century, when it's absolutely clear, when Paul can give his... Paul is an authority on the subject himself. He's not just a guy. He's an authority, a Pharisee, a teacher. And he can give a reasoned defense in saying he's not against Moses. He's not against the prophet. He's not against the law. And in here, in this text today, he's not against Caesar either. He's telling the Romans, I'm not against you either. In other words, Paul can function in any environment according to the law and still preach faithfully. I'd say there's lesson number one. He can function according to the law and preach faithfully. Then he gives the appeal to Caesar. And you should feel, if you didn't, a weight, like not a negative weight, but just a gravity to the subject when Paul appeals to Caesar. It's heavy. It's heavy. Paul is saying something very significant in verse 11 when he says, if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Paul's not saying that for effect. When Paul says, I'm willing to die, he is literally saying, I love the law of God so much, not just Christ. I love the law of God so much that if the law condemns me, according to witnesses, I'm willing to subject myself to the death. But he's also saying, now to the Romans, if you find anything, I as a Roman citizen am agreeing to the law of Rome. If you find anything in me worthy of death, then I don't object to dying. I wonder if we would say that. I wonder if we would say what Paul would say. I'm willing to die if you find me guilty. Or we would do what everybody does, even when they're guilty. I'm going to appeal this, and I'm going to appeal that, and I'm going to try to pay that person. I'm going to do everything I can to get the high-powered attorney to try to get me out of trouble. Even if I'm guilty, Paul is an honorable man. He's willing to die if there was an accusation, even according to the people accusing him. He's not saying, I deserve my freedom, or they're wrong. He's saying, I'm innocent. Prove it. Prove my guilt. If you prove my guilt, I'll subject myself to the authorities. So all the way to the end, Paul is willing to subject himself to a fair trial. He's just not getting a fair trial. There's a plot to kill him. And I would say that's important too. Because even though I will tell you over and over again, I'm going to read the verses in a moment, that we should subject ourselves to the governing authorities because the Bible tells us to, that doesn't mean we subject ourselves to corruption, to unlawful things, that we say, well, they have the authority, so they're allowed to do anything they want to me. No, we're not doormats. We're meek. We're not weak. If God tells us to obey the authorities, but the authorities have proven themselves corrupt or against God's law, then we submit to God's law. If the authorities tell us to stop preaching the gospel, to stop preaching against sin, to stop calling sin what it is, to stop saying fornication or homosexuality or sin, then we will defy the laws of the land. We put it in our church constitution that if I ever willfully marry a same-sex couple, I am instantly fired. Did you know that? It doesn't even come up to a vote. We've already decided as a church, we stand on these things. So, we use the law, but the law is not our final arbiter. It is not our final authority. God is our final authority. And here is Paul saying, I'll submit to the law if the law convicts me of evil. I'll do what the law says. So, I don't think you have to be pro or anti anything. I don't think you have to think of yourselves in tribal terms the way so many people do in our day. Who you're for, who you're against. I think you should be like Paul and say, if the law allows me to serve and worship Christ, I'm going to use the law to serve and worship Christ. If the law gives me the freedom to preach the gospel, I'm going to preach the gospel. And if I'm stopped, I'm going to appeal to the law because I'm free to preach the gospel. So I think this is an important moment in church history where we see Paul do it just right. He absolutely, absolutely without equivocation uses his rights as a citizen. And you, Christians, should use your rights as a citizen. But please make sure you're clear when you use Paul as an example what his end goal with the use of rights is. It is not his personal freedom or convenience. It is so that the gospel would be furthered, so that the faith would be unhindered in its goal on earth. Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. It doesn't just say the king is supreme. It also says governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Paul said already in Romans, when we were there in Romans a while back, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Your authorities in your country, American, Californian, earthling, your authorities all over this planet were appointed by God. When Paul said that, he was talking about Caesar's. He wasn't talking about good, solid Republican. No. He was talking about the worst kind of authorities, people that would eventually even have him put to death like Nero. So here we are. We find ourselves in a direct clash of governing authorities, of ruling authorities, of unjust authorities, of unlawful authorities, and the Christian who gets his chance as a citizen in both societies, in Rome and in Israel. He gets his chance to speak. What does he do with his chance to speak? That's the question. And of course, the question to you, Christian, what do you get to do with your freedom? I get to have two boats, of course. That's what I get. Five bedrooms, of course. That's what I get. Freedom from the government infringing on my rights. That's what I get. Is it? Is that the Christian's right? It's the American's right. Which are you first, a Christian or an American? Now he gets the chance to talk to Agrippa. And this is so fantastic. I hope you love this text. I when you see it, I hope you love it. There's some broken things in it for sure. I'm probably going to undo some things that maybe you've thought in the past. But in chapter 25, later in the verses, they had some questions against him. You see it there in verse 19. But had some questions against him about their own religion. This is Festus telling Agrippa. They had questions. The Jews questioned his... I'm watching. Festus is saying, I'm watching what's happening. And it looks like they have an internal conflict. And it's come before me. I'm not exactly sure what to do. I'm supposed to write about it. I'm supposed to tell everybody upstairs at the higher ups what's going on, but I don't know how to tell them because I can't find anything wrong with the guy. So he says that. All I know is he's talking about their laws and about this Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. So it seemed fitting to Festus that if your problem is with the Jews, that you would be willing to go talk to the Jews. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to go talk to the Jews. They want to kill me. He didn't say that, but that's what's going on. Why would I go talk to them? They're clearly not right with the law. They clearly don't want the right thing. So I'm not going to go down there to Jerusalem, up there to Jerusalem, and get a fair trial. They've already proven a plot against me. So Festus is trying to wash his hands. Remember when Pilate did that? I don't want to deal with the situation. Festus is the same thing. Why don't you go down there and deal with it? And Paul's saying, no, I'm not going to go down there because they want to kill me. And he does the thing. He appeals to Caesar. I think that's important that he does that. So this Herod is the last line of the Herods that have any sort of function in New Testament history. This is Herod Agrippa II. His son is the Herod who killed James and imprisoned Peter in earlier chapters of the book of Acts. He is his great uncle is the Antipas, the Herod of the Gospels, the Herod that wanted to put Jesus to death. And then his great-grandfather is Herod the Great, the sort of first and main Herod, if you study Herod history. I know it's hard to keep track of all those Herods. And you can see them online if you ever search a family tree of the Herods. They're all there. A couple of side notes. Number one, he's called a king. This is more of an appointed position, more of a ruler, not a king in the Israel sense. He wasn't given kingship by Jews. They're Idumean, so they're already not friends of the Jews, the Herods. They're not purebred Jews, so the purebred Jewish people, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they would not want to interact with Herod. They don't love the Herods. The Herods were liaisons between the Jews and Rome, but the procurators were the liaisons between the region and the Herods and Caesar and the higher up. So I know it's all government things and it's hard to keep track of, but I do want you to see that nobody loved a Herod. There were never any popular Herods in Israel. They were considered like political nightmares. They were like trouble, and they were known to be really selfish. They were known to do things that favored them and their pocketbook and political aspirations rather than good for the people. So they would have had a functional, really functional relationship that the Agrippas or the Herods would have with the Roman procurators and those kind of guys. So just to sort of give you a little background of the politics there, Festus seems to be making excuses, essentially saying, Felix caused this problem. This guy was left here because of Felix, you know, passing the buck, which is the way people do. Have you ever heard a politician get up and on TV or anything and say, man, this was my fault. I blew it. The reason we got in trouble, I didn't plan that right. You know, I tried to propose this bill. I was way off on that. You ever heard a president say that? Oh, that's my fault. The reason we're in debt and we're upside down, that was me. I thought one thing and I was proven really wrong. Have you ever heard a politician do that ever? Well, Festus isn't going to do it either. It's Felix's fault. King Agrippa, you and I are dealing with this mess because Felix. It's just like our day. Everybody wants to blame the other side, whatever that side is, right? It can't be me. I can't be the fault because I'm always right, you know. Now, my party is always right. Yeah, that's the way we think. Agrippa says something neat. And incidentally, pay attention because there's a lot. It actually uses the word pomp there if you paid attention to it. There's a lot of showiness here. Think of these like in our day award shows and things like that where people are putting on this big show and they're trying to make a big deal of who they are and their status. And Agrippa he ate this up. He was a young guy at this time. I think if he was 30, he was barely 30. He was in his 20s at this time. So he had an ego, no doubt. His Bernice, his wife, the whole thing is a mess. It's just like today. If you were to I don't even know what's popular today. It used to be the Inquirer. What is it, TMZ now? I don't even know what people are following gossip these days. But whatever it is, Agrippa would have been on the cover of whatever magazine or website that would have been in his day. He was like a popular guy, and he loved the adoration of the people, and he loved the pomp and the circumstance. And so he would have been sort of escorted into the arena, into the Colosseum there, and really respected. And then, of course, Paul is going to be brought before him in a moment. But when Festus asks him or tells him, there's this guy. The Jews have a real problem with him. And he says something that in the translation, I don't usually correct translations. I don't like doing that. Every once in a while I do, but I'm not a good enough scholar to feel confident to say you should listen to me over the translators of the New King James. But when Agrippa says, I also want to hear him, I wish that were translated more accurately because it's in the imperfect tense. The Greek verb there, when it says he desires it, first of all, it's the strong word for desire, but it's also imperfect, which means it happened in the past and it happened repetitively. So I think what Agrippa is really saying here is, I've been hearing about this guy. I keep hearing about this guy. There's this clamoring. I keep hearing this noise from down in up in Jerusalem. I keep hearing about this guy, and I've been wanting to know about it too. So in other words, that's redneck language. I've been wanting to. I sound like that's my Missouri family coming out there. I reckon I want to hear from it. But the point I'm making is, when you read it quickly and you're not paying attention, it looks like Agrippa in the moment says, I'll pay attention to this too. But I actually think Agrippa has this guy on his mind. He has the Christians on his mind. He knows what's going on. He's paying attention. I don't know what that means. He does say in the text he wasn't persuaded. But I do think there's something to the idea. Maybe I'll tell you as an evangelist, if you're going to go evangelize someone and you are listening carefully to people talk, you will hear things. Now, I've heard it outright. Pastor Heinrich's not here, but he'll tell you too. If he were here, he would amen this. And we've heard it before where people will literally say, I've been praying for someone like you to come and talk to me. That happens. Where God is working on their heart and God is preparing the soil, and then you get to come along and deliver the seed. Now, I'll just challenge you a little bit. You have to be willing to preach the gospel to get the benefit of that. You have to be willing to share. You have to be an evangelist, somebody who is sharing the gospel, to ever hear that. But that's the strong version of it. But there's also this version of it where there's just awareness and maybe some sensitivity and maybe some willingness to talk. I'll hear you out. Man, if you ever get an open door like that, you better kick that thing open. If anybody ever says that to you, hey, I've been wondering about these things. Man, open that door and talk. tell them about Jesus. I've been waiting for someone like you to open the door to me. So Paul sees the opportunity, and man, he seizes it, doesn't he? You see his attitude toward what happens with Agrippa. I love what happens here. So even though there's chaos around, Agrippa seems interested in listening, and he wants to hear. And Paul gets brought before him in the later verses of chapter 25. Festus says his motive, and I'll almost admire Festus here. If he wasn't a Roman procurator, I would wonder if he wasn't a good guy, because he says, I don't know what to charge him with. I'm supposed to send him, and I don't even know what to say about him. What am I going to say? He's a really good Roman and a really good Jew, but the Jews don't like him. That doesn't look good on an indictment paperwork. And so he is now thinking, okay, Agrippa will help me. Maybe I can't figure it out myself, so maybe King Agrippa, I have a good relationship with him. He likes making a big deal of himself, so maybe I'll use him, and he'll help me out, and we can get something on paper so that when we send this guy Paul to Rome, we have something to say, because now we're going to look like fools. Because what if the office of the Caesar says, why is this guy here? Festus is going to say, I don't know. I can't figure out anything wrong with him. The Jews don't like him. And you know what that Caesar's going to say? Oh, man, this happened with Pilate too. Why does this keep happening in that area? Why can't we get a good guy over there to take care of business? Right? So you can see the politics. Those people don't want to talk to Caesar if they don't have something good to say, because they answer to him. So Paul's brought before him. Festus says it seems unreasonable to send a guy to his death when we don't even know what the charges are against him. He says that in verse 27. Still chaotic, still nutty going around there. Nobody knows what to say. The Jews are even more incensed than they were before. They want him dead. They're like, anything they can do. Remember, they were plotting to kill him. Yeah, send him down to us. And they have people lying in wait to kill him, to ambush him. So again, now we're in Jerusalem. You see in your notes there, I say Paul begins to give his testimony in Jerusalem. And again, I don't mean in Jerusalem proper. I mean in the south. I mean in Israel, around Jerusalem. This is Caesarea. And Paul does... There's so much, like we could do a sociological experiment on Paul and how he handles the situation. There's so much to learn from the man, not just the story and not just the apostolic nature. You don't see Paul at all in this story puffing out his apostolic chest and saying, do you know how important I am in the kingdom? None of that attitude. He doesn't have any picket signs, folks. He doesn't have any picket signs. He's not waving around banners that say what he's fighting for. I'll say it again. You know, our founding documents say life, liberty, and the pursuit of. What does Paul say in verse 2? What makes Paul happy? I think myself happy when I have 2 cars and a dog and grandkids and a retirement account. Because I think that's what we think the pursuit of happiness is. But what does Paul think is the pursuit of happiness. He gets to talk to the king, the most powerful man in the region, before he goes to talk to Rome. He gets his opportunity. You, imagine yourself, get to talk not just to the governor, but to the governors and to the people higher up and with more influence than the governor. You get to go speak to Congress. You get to go speak to the Senate. You get the Oval Office invitation, and you get to sit down and say one thing. You get one opportunity. You're accused of being a Christian. You're accused of defying the law. You're accused of being against Moses. You're accused of being against the prophets. In our country, you're accused of being against the Constitution. Here's your chance. Speak. And Paul, I say, humbly raises his hand with a smile on his face. The word he uses, I just talked about this yesterday, is makarios. It's the same word that Jesus uses over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount that's translated blessed. When I was reviewing yesterday and I came out of my office and the kids were there and Seth, they were getting stuff ready for the wedding, and I walked into the room and I said, hashtag blessed or hashtag makarios. Because what is it that Paul would call himself blessed? Look what he says in verse 2 of 26. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews. He talks about the accusations. He talks about the unlawfulness. He talks as a citizen about citizen things. And here's my chance to talk to you. Like right now, if you were accused of being anti-constitutional because you use your First Amendment rights to preach the gospel of Christ, are you ready to talk about the Constitution and its intent? Are you ready for those things? Are you ready to talk about the Fourth Amendment? Are you ready to engage that discussion? Are you just going to be the griper online like everybody else saying, I don't like what's going on. This isn't fair. I want more. Give me more. Oh, there's Paul, knowing the law, knows Roman law, knows Jewish law. He's before the liaison, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. He then says amazing things like in verse 9 when he says, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Again, that disarms the Jews, right? Because he's saying, I'm just like them. I understand what they're thinking. I thought like them too. So I understand their thinking. Later on in verse 20, after he gives his testimony and he tells the story of his encounter with Jesus, he goes on and says, he first declared to those, he's talking about the resurrection in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, remember that part is the part that the Jews didn't like, and that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Is that what you would say to your governor, to your king, to your Congress, to your president? All I want is for people to hear the story of Christ, that you can turn from your sin and be forgiven and repent. Is that what you would say if given the right? If your rights were being infringed on, if your freedoms were taken away, and you had the chance to say, you get one chance, and they say, we will hear you now. And you speak up and you say, this is what I want. I want you to repent of your sin and be saved, because I know that's best for everyone. How do I know that? Paul said it's best in Timothy when he said, pray for all kinds of men, kings and those who are in authority, so that we could live a quiet and peaceable life. I know the will of God on this subject. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, because I told people they need to repent. I told people that Christ has risen from the dead and he's going to judge, and they hated it. And they responded by being hostile toward me and trying to kill me. But I'm happy to tell you about it. I'm so happy I get to say this to you, King Agrippa. These are the kind of opportunities when Jesus met me on the road to Damascus, he had in mind, and here I am, answering the call. He told me to go and to talk, and here I am talking. Like I said, no picket signs, no shouting, no lawyers. There's just Paul. Now, in all fairness, Paul's a good lawyer, right? he has an unfair advantage. We don't in representing himself. And then he does the most touching thing to me, the sweetest thing to me. When he could be yelling and griping and complaining about the state of his culture, about the state of his nation, about the injustice that he's experienced, the injustice he's experiencing, about the fact that his own countrymen have turned against him, even though he doesn't have anything against them, about the Romans and this political and all this chaos that's going on. He has his chance. Look at verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. First of all, notice that Festus doesn't call him stupid, meaning he was well-reasoned in his argument. But he said, I am not mad. And look at the next words. He doesn't say, let's go, Festus. You all know what I'm talking about, right? Our culture, the things we gripe about, the shouts we make, the banners we carry at NASCAR events. He calls him noble. Give them the benefit of the doubt.
So sweet. And I mean sweet like sweet sugar. I don't mean sweet and tender. I mean it's so beautiful to me. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am." And then again, the tenderness, the sweetness, the kindness, the love of Paul under the most grueling circumstance of being falsely accused, being wrongly imprisoned, having an unfair trial, every part along the way that we as Americans complain about, our rights being infringed upon. He says, "I want everything for you that I have, except for the difficulty." Zero vengeance in Paul. Zero vindictiveness. Zero bitterness. "You're going to get yours, Agrippa." None of that. "Oh, Agrippa, you ungodly man, you ungodly king, you ungodly leader." He doesn't say that. "I'm so thankful you get to hear me today. Because what I have is the euangelion, the good news of Jesus, and I want you, King Agrippa, to hear the good news. I want you saved." Do you want to know why Paul wants Agrippa saved? Because Paul loves Agrippa. Do you want to know why Paul loves Agrippa? Because Jesus loved Paul. Does the Bible say to hate your enemy or to love your enemy? How are you doing? I feel like every week when I get done talking like this, I feel like, oh, should I be yelling like that? Should I be feeling that way? Should I be pouring that out to the church that way? I don't know. Every time I click on anything news related, I feel this yucky, gross, vindictive bitterness. It's just poison out there. And I want to alleviate it. And I don't want to yell at you for it. I want to keep you from it. I want you to be above it. I want you to transcend it. I want you to not be enslaved in the garbage that's out there going back and forth, down in the mud. I want you to rise above the mud. And the way you do that is to go share good news from a position of love. I was lost and now I'm found. You're lost. I'm going to help you get found. I'm going to bring the gospel of Jesus to you. President Biden, Governor Newsom, you need the gospel. What would our world look like if all Christians did that and that alone? If all true believers who trust Christ, if that was their motive and that was their goal, I get a chance to speak to you. You might be my enemy, but I'm going to show you love, enemy. Here is Jesus. I was his enemy too. You should have seen me on the road to Damascus. There was no enemy like me. And there's Paul knowing his forgiveness, his love that Christ gave him, now giving it to King Agrippa, Festus, Felix. Oh, it's amazing. I think we have a lot to learn. Forgive me if it sounds like I'm yelling at you. I'm yelling at us as Christians. I want us to be above this. I want us to rise above and be that sweet-smelling aroma, the light on the hill. That's what I want. I want us to be the salt of the earth, not the bitter herbs of the earth. And then Agrippa says something that I don't think is all that true in verse 32. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." I don't actually think that's true. Because what if the Romans set him free? Then the Jews are going to hunt him down and kill him. So I think Agrippa is just saying, well, this poor guy is in bad shape. He might have been set free, but what does freedom mean, right? What does freedom mean if you get sent back to the wolves? So now, does Agrippa mean this man might have gotten the support of the Roman government and us, the Herods and the liaisons and the procuratorship, and we would have made sure he was granted free access and freedom? I don't think Agrippa means that. That would cost Agrippa too much. But Festus is still having trouble. He thinks he's crazy, right? And Paul says he's reasonable. Paul says something really striking in verse 22. Now, this is just a side note. It is not. What's the opposite of a side note? An end note? It's a here note, but it's also a side note. There's a couple of different thoughts here I want to give you, because Pastor Heinrich and I both, I was slower to the party than him, but he figured it out before me, are what are called presuppositional apologists. Now, what that means is we do believe in giving a defense for the things of God, but what we don't believe in is being able, through the amount of evidence given, to prove the gospel true or the Bible true or that God is real to the point of the satisfaction of a lost human. So there is a viewpoint that says if I could just prove it with the cosmological argument or the teleological argument, if I could just prove to people that God exists, Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell and those evidentialist guys, if I could just prove it enough to people, then they have to believe. No, they don't. People choose not to believe, no matter how good the evidence is. So we are presuppositional, which means we start with the presupposition that the Bible is true and to be believed. We start with that. We don't prove that. Because God says, in the beginning,
God created the heavens and the earth? We say, that's true. And if somebody says, prove it, you say, I don't have to. The burden of proof isn't on me to prove it's true. The burden is on you to prove it's false. Right? Now, you don't have to believe it, but I say it's true. So I presuppose it's truth. Now, I say that to you because when you get involved in philosophical, theological, biblical discussions, you might have the idea that what you need to be is an incredible orator. You need to be really intellectual. You really love when those Christian guys become scientists and those Christian guys become the smartest thinkers. And you got your Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest thinkers America's ever had. And you hear these guys get saved and you're like, finally, we got some smart guys on our team. Listen, Paul says something amazing in verse 22 for you of chapter 26. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying, what does he say next? No other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Wait, no, didn't you have Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ? Didn't you have Evidence Demands a Verdict? Didn't you have Norm Geisler's book? Didn't you have the apologetics books that proved to them that it's true? No, he says, all I've been doing is preaching Moses and the prophets. Paul believed in the power of the word of God to change a heart. Even to Gentiles, he believed it. I've been saying this all along. I'm telling you right now, my own testimony is that the Jesus that was promised in the Old Testament was born in Bethlehem and he rose from the dead after they killed him unjustly. And I saw him raised from the dead. And it is truth and it's reasonable. He tells them that. I've only given you a reasoned argument. He's alive. And of course, Festus says, well, you're crazy. No, I'm not crazy. This is reasonable what I'm telling you. You might think I'm crazy, but Jesus doesn't think I'm crazy when he talked to me on the road. So I want you to see it. I've been saying it all along. I haven't said it in the last couple of messages, but I do emphasize it for you today as we close. The book of Acts is not a book of quaint little stories or miracles or happy little things or amazing little things for our appetite to be satisfied as entertainment. The book of Acts is the story of Jesus raising from the dead, changing the lives of many people, the power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, there are miracles and they are real miracles, but they are not normative. The Bible, after the book of Acts, you don't see miracles in the New Testament. You don't. Even in the passages that are very conversational, you don't see I healed this many people and I raised that many people from the dead. You don't see it. It happens in the book of Acts because the miracles testify to the risen Savior. Everybody's going around saying Jesus is alive. And they're saying, I don't believe in miracles. I'll show you. And they did it. They would demonstrate by miracles that Jesus is alive, that he is indeed risen from the dead. And they would do that by the power of the risen Savior. But the overall theme, and on the last message, you're going to hear it. If it's hard for you to hear the long passages read, I have a list of verses for you in the very last message that will make your head spin. Is that a thing to make your head spin? Of how many times the Bible refers to the Word of God. In other words, you have the thing that the people in the book of Acts have, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And you serve a risen Savior. You have exactly what they have. And I even say you have the mission they have, which is to go, like Paul, at every opportunity, before kings, before neighbors, before family, before your own family in your house, to say what Paul says, to say what the disciples say, to tell people Jesus is real. He came, he died, he rose again. And if you believe in him, you can have forgiveness of sins. If you repent, you can be forgiven. That message has not changed in 2,000 years. And we see Paul gets his chance in the most noble of settings, in the most glamorous opportunity before a king, before magistrates, before important people. And what does he do? He preaches the same gospel. Our kids here in second grade classes downstairs. And Agrippa says, almost. I just love that he says it. One last thing. So you all know that I went to a seminary that is very reformed, Calvinistic and reformed in the covenantal sense, in the traditional sense. So if you don't know, in that view, there's the idea that children are covenant children unless proven otherwise, and you assume they're saved, which is, I'm not here to argue against or for that. That's not my doctrine, but I am going to tell you something interesting. It may surprise you to hear that in my class in a reformed covenantal thinking seminary with a teacher who is as reformed and covenantal as they get, one of the whole themes of that entire class on evangelism was addressing the will. I'm as Calvinistic as they come. I'm literally a six-point Calvinist. I usually joke about the six-point saying, and then some, but I literally mean reprobation, the doctrine of reprobation. I'm as Calvinistic as they come. And I'm saying that to you because did you notice Paul say, who wrote Romans 8 and 9, who wrote Ephesians 1:4 about predestination, who wrote all those verses we know on election and predestination, how God ordains all things, says to Agrippa, will you believe? He addresses the will. He addresses the chooser in Agrippa. So you who think that there's no choice didn't get that from me, and he didn't get it from Paul. There's absolutely a choice, a decision that needs to be made. Turn to Jesus. Now, of course, I believe God is drawing you, empowering you, like I said earlier about Agrippa having some interest, right? Of course, I believe God does all the work in changing the heart and regenerating, but I want to say it. We need to address the will of people. We need to say, will you choose this day to serve Christ? Because there is a choice to be made. There's a choice for us in the room. There's a choice for the lost and dying world. Whosoever believes will not perish. Belief is a choice. And God either empowers that choice or he doesn't, but there is a choice that needs to be made. So I say that because Paul does it right to Agrippa's face. Will you believe? Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, not vitriol and anger, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, not if they defame you as evildoers, you're going to be defamed as an evildoer if you follow Christ. If you say publicly that God hates particular sins, if he hates adultery or something like that, if you say God hates that, if he hates divorce, you say that because God says that. If he hates homosexuality, it's an abomination. The Bible says that. It's unnatural. If you say that out loud, you will be reviled for saying it. You will be. But he says, Peter says, when you are reviled, and you will have a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So there's good conduct associated with the powerful message, even if you're being accused of being an evildoer. So Paul's conduct as a man with integrity and character and respect of his leaders accompanied his message. So that when he says to Agrippa, will you repent? Will you be forgiven? Agrippa does not take offense to that. Agrippa sees it as a man who loves him enough to share the gospel with him. He's calling him a sinner. He's calling him lost. He's telling him he's not okay. But somehow Agrippa takes that as a loving admonition, not condemnation. Now, not everybody's going to take it that way, but isn't it loving if somebody is on their way to an eternal punishment and hell to try to rescue them? Find the way to do that that shows it's from love. Like Spurgeon said, if people are going to go to hell, let them go with us wrapped around their ankles trying to rescue their souls. Not us saying, ha ha, you get what you deserve. You dirtbag Festus. He doesn't say that. Noble Festus, listen, please hear me out. I want to share with you. Let me talk to you. Maybe it's not like you think it is. Maybe there's another way to think. Let me reason with you. Let me talk with you. Let me tell you about Jesus. I think there's a way that you can actually tell people they're going to hell, and they will thank you for it. They will thank you for saying it. They will thank you because you did it with love, because you don't want them to go there. You do it right, and not only will you not be reviled, you will be encouraged. That's happened so many times for me over the years. I can't tell you how many times I've shared the gospel with people, and they literally said, I know you believe what you believe, and you're trying to save my soul, but I don't agree with you. And we remained friends after that. You don't have to compromise, but you also don't have to be a hammer trying to smash a nail. Love, noble, character. Let the Lord deal with them. You don't have to be the one that's vocal. And for sure, don't do it on the internet anonymously. Let's pray, and then we'll head out to our baptism time. Father, thank you for the testimony of Paul. Thank you for the opportunities that we get in our lives. Maybe there's a challenge for us that we represent the gospel well with character and integrity, even as citizens, that we do that as respectfully as we can. We certainly, I think I, at least I can say it, love our country. And I do want it to see revival. I do want it to succeed. I do want us to have a good reputation in the world. So I just ask, Father, that we find the way to do that that is befitting the mission we have with the gospel. And we ask you now to bless the baptism to follow and the afternoon and everything that you give us because you've given it to us through Christ in his name. Amen. Why don't we just head directly out? Because